Well, if you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 2, we're going to study this letter to the church in Pergamum. Here in these letters we see Christ's report, his bill of health for the churches. And as we look at them, we see in Ephesus, Christ saying, you need to grow more in love for me. In Smyrna, he just says, keep on. Keep doing what you're doing. And now we come to this church at Pergamum. And there's three things that we see here. Jesus has a word of encouragement. He has a word of criticism. And he has a word of promise. So there's encouragement, there's criticism, and there's promise. And we want to look at these three. And really, they take in the three paragraphs that are there in the letter. The first, the word of encouragement, is found in verses 12 and 13. And what is this word of encouragement? Jesus encourages them under external pressure. He praises them under external pressure. Pergamum was a city in northern Turkey, and it was a great intellectual city. It had one of the greatest libraries in the ancient world. The word parchment comes from Pergamum, and it was known for its learning. It was known for its libraries. It was also known for its temples and its places of worship. Pergamum, there's a huge hill 1,000 feet high rises behind the city. And the whole of the top and the sides of that hill were littered with temples, with altars. And you can see the ruins today, and you can go onto the internet and you can look at reconstructions of Pergamum. And it's a stunning hill. And the views from the top over the plain are magnificent. And on the top of this hill, littered with all these temples, there are several places of note. Three in particular that I want to talk about that were famous in, that Pergamum was famous for. One was called the Altar of Zeus. Up near the very top of this hill, overlooking the plain and the city below, is a plinth surrounded by pillars with steps up to it. And there's inside the colonnade of pillars, there's this altar. And it looks for all the world like a low-backed sofa or a low-backed seat. It looks like a great throne with a low back overlooking the whole of this valley and the whole of this city. It's the altar to Zeus. And you could imagine them thinking that not just would sacrifices be offered to Zeus here, but Zeus would come down and sit here and oversee the whole of the city. Spread out below. And perhaps that's what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I would say just this altar to Zeus is so throne-like. It's so, it seems to fit the bill. But then as we move on, around this Temple Mount, we come to the Temple of Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. And if you had a problem, a health problem, you went to the temple of Asclepius. And there you would hope to find healing. And again, just interestingly, the symbol for Asclepius, well, you see it, I think, still in, is it Disprin? Or Dettol bottles. You see the sword and you see the serpent. The serpent was the sign that Asclepius had. And here, you know, here's John, or Jesus, writing to the church through John, tying this on and saying, I know where you live, where the snake has his foothold, where Satan has his throne. So, as we move on round, we've seen the temple, or the altar to Zeus, the temples of Asclepius, and then we've got a temple, not to a mythical god, not to some deity, not to some health phenomena, but a temple to a living being, to a human, temple to Caesar. And Pergamum was the first place in this part of the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor, to have a temple to the emperor. The last letter we looked at was Smyrna, and Smyrna was a centre for Roman worship as well, but they worshipped the Roman gods. But here in Pergamum, they had gone a step further, and they had built a temple to the emperor, and they were worshipping this living human being. And then, in Pergamum, you have the host of other minor gods and deities that were allied to the various trades and guilds. And if you worked in a certain trade, you went to that temple and you sacrificed there so that the god of the plumbers or the god of the plasterers or the god of the carvers or the butchers or the stonemasons would smile favourably on you. And to be part of a trade, you had to worship at the temple. And it's there that these Christians live. Is it any wonder that Christ describes it as a place where Satan has his throne, a place where Satan lives, a place of great opposition to the gospel, a stronghold of darkness where the names of Caesar and Asclepius and Zeus, an unholy trinity, are on the lips of the people, where this trinity of saviours are the ones to which the people of Pergamum look rather than to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, "I know where you live," sometimes when somebody says that to us, it's quite a threatening phrase. "I know where you live." I think, oh dear. Jesus, standing with a two-edged sword, says, "I know where you live. I know it's hard. I know it's tough. I know Satan has his foothold, his stronghold there. I know where you live." He's not oblivious to the difficulties of our circumstances. He doesn't just stand back in the distance. Here he is, armed, guarding, watching over his people in this difficult place. And look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." What praise. What encouragement. He says, "I see all you're doing." There's tremendous external pressure. These people are seeking to wipe you out. Antipas. We know nothing more about him. Antipas has been executed. He has been faithful even to the point of death. Hanging on. Trusting in Jesus. Refusing to renounce Jesus' name. And everybody else had Caesar or Asclepius or Zeus' name on their lips. These Christians refused to name the names of these false gods. And all others went to the temple of Caesar and offered up incense to Caesar and said, "Caesar is Lord." These Christians refused. It's most likely that Antipas was martyred for refusing to say three small words. He was faithful. The church had been faithful. And the king of the church comes and he says, "I see where you live. Well done. You've stood the ground. You have been faithful even to the point of death." These Christians valued the name of Jesus above every other name. His name was precious to them. A name that had brought salvation to them. They were not going to back down in the face of not just intimidation, but violence and persecution. The book I was reading on holidays recounted the story of a pastor in China who refused to renounce the name of Christ and to turn away from Jesus. So they hoisted him up on a crane and dropped him and asked him then to change his mind. He said, "No, I won't." So they kept hoisting him and dropping him until he was dead. Just earlier this week, I got an email from Release International setting out the case of an Iranian pastor who's been sentenced to death for being a Christian. They've all put all their charges against him. And then yesterday I got an email from Release International saying that he has been the case has been moved down to a lower court to give him time to recant, to turn away from Jesus, to renounce his faith in Jesus, to turn back to Islam. This isn't just something ancient. This is something that happens in our world today. It happens very unsubtly in places like Iran or China. But there's that pressure that comes on us here. External pressure. Pressure from the world around us to conform. Pressure from the world around us to say, no, your views are not acceptable. You will accept the views of our world. You will agree to our world's position on marriage and sexuality and homosexuality. You will agree to our world's position on that all religions are equal or equally worthless and your way is not any one way. You will agree. Or they turn against us. And Jesus comes and speaks words of encouragement. He says, I know where you live. For Satan has a throne and a stronghold and is seeking to crush you. So that's the word of encouragement. What a beautiful word of encouragement. An armed Saviour standing guard over his people. We bear Christ's name. And the challenge comes to us. Will we be like the Christian pastor in China? The pastor in Iran? Like the woman in Burma? The Karen Christian woman who the Burmese have used at various times to clear minefields simply because they're Christians? No, it would be so much easier to say, oh no, I'm not a Christian. No, no, walk out there. Clear this minefield. And remain true to Christ. Will we do the same? Faithfulness in a hostile world. Secondly then, we see this word of criticism. A word of criticism. The next verses 14 to 16. What is this word of criticism? If the encouragement was that they have stood up under external pressure, the problem, the criticism, is that they are giving in to internal compromise. Giving in to internal compromise. We could be tempted to think that all is well in this church. But this sword that Christ holds in the opening verse, we note, is a double-edged sword. It cuts two ways. And yes, it goes one way to defend his people, but we see here it coming another way when Jesus says, I have something against you. This church that had been faithful to the truth in the first wave of persecution and is still being faithful under persecution, there's something wrong. Satan has switched tactic and he often does this. If he can't wipe out the church by violence and pressure in the court of public opinion, he will then switch tactics and come inside and seek to infiltrate. And what he can't blot out, he'll seek to water down. And that's what's happening here. From outward persecution to inward infiltration. And as we read these verses, we see, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You can imagine the people sitting in church that morning thinking this is going quite well. And then there's nevertheless. And then they remember the nevertheless a few moments earlier to the church in Ephesus. Yet I hold this against you. There was one thing that was held against the church in Ephesus. But we come to Pergamum and Jesus says, I have a few things against you. Oh dear. You know, it's whenever the driving instructor, you fail the test and, well, what did I do wrong? You're thinking, you say, well, it was this. But he says, well, actually, there are quite a few things. Oh dear. All is not as well as I thought it was. Jesus says to these people, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin. One of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. It's the main key. Because the book of Revelation takes imagery and words and phrases and incidents from the Old Testament and just drops them in here. And if we understand the incident in the Old Testament, we'll understand here. It's a bit like in Ireland if somebody says, oh, it's another Easter Rising. If you know nothing about Irish history, the only Easter Rising you might be aware of is Christ's resurrection. And you think, well, what's that got to do with it? It doesn't fit in. But if you know Irish history, then you can understand the phrase in its context, and it's just used as a one-off like that. It's the same here. Who's Balaam? Who's Balak? What's going on? Why are they referred to here? The same we'll see in a moment with the hidden manna. We understand our Old Testament. We'll understand this. The story of Balaam finds itself a little bit after where we've been in Exodus. We find it in the book of Numbers, chapters 23, 24, 25. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They have defeated the Egyptians, a world superpower. Warren Peale uses the great analogy of it was like Luxembourg defeating the United States in a battle. You know, it's crazy. And the people, the surrounding nations, are dumbfounded. And they start to worry and panic. And the nation of Moab, whose king is Balak, summons a sorcerer, a prophet, a false prophet called Balaam. And he summons Balaam and says, "Will you curse these people? Will you bring down the wrath of the gods on these people?" And Balaam tries to do it, but the true God won't allow him. And won't allow him. And won't allow him. And then Balaam comes to Balak and says, "I can't do it, but here's what I advise. Send in your beautiful woman amongst the Israelites. Don't attack them head on to wipe them out. Just get them to mingle. Get your woman to mingle and to fall in love and to marry and to settle down and have families of children. And as they come along, you know, the women will take the little idols with them and they'll worship their false gods, and the husbands will start to bring the kids along to this. You know, just get them to dilute what they believe, to compromise little by little, to lose their distinctiveness." And that was what was happening in the Old Testament, and that's what appears to be happening here. The people are getting lured away. They've stood against the force of oppression, but the subtle attack that comes in to just, well, live amongst these people. Get on with them. Get along with them. Don't set yourself so different that you can't interact. Don't do that. And they're losing their distinctiveness. God's people were losing their distinctiveness, mixing, intermingling with the surrounding peoples, taking on their attitudes, their beliefs, their priorities. They're compromising. The problem in Pergamum was that there's a group who are professing Christians who are diluting and going halfway with the world. And you could understand their thinking. You could understand these people saying, "Well, look, if I take a really firm stand, I'll lose my job. I'll not be invited to the trade guild. I'll get no business sent my way. Look, it's only a feast in the temple. I know idols aren't real. I'll go along and to the guild feast at the temple and they'll sacrifice to the gods. But I know he's not the true God that they're sacrificing. I'll be okay." And their distinctiveness starts to go. And then at the temples they often had some X-rated entertainment that went on through the temple prostitutes. And it would appear that some of these believers are getting sucked in there. Their distinctiveness is going. They're committing the same errors that the Israelites did centuries before. They're losing their distinctiveness because they're not prepared to stand their ground. And little by little, their stance is being diluted. Satan's tactic, he can't blot us out, he'll water us down. And the challenge then comes to us, where are we doing that? Where do we tend to duck and to dive? The Scottish Christian James Guthrie was being executed for his beliefs. And somebody asked him, "Would you know Duke a little?" And the Duke means to duck. Will you know Duke a little? And Guthrie said, "There is no duking in the cause of Christ. There's no ducking. There's no weaving. There's no avoiding." And yet we do. And so Christ comes to us this morning and says, "Where are you duking? Where do we duck? Where do we soften the edges a bit?" You know, I was listening or reading a minister this week, and he was confessing and saying, "You know, I have tried to make Jesus more appealing to people by leaving out the hard bits. The hard things that Jesus says. I've tried to..." And he was saying, "I've been wrong." Thankfully, he was saying he was wrong. But We can do that at times. And Jesus comes to the church at Pergamum and says, no, no. But there's another element here where he's criticizing the church. Look carefully at what he says. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. His problem isn't initially with the people who are compromising. His problem is with the keen Christians who are tolerating the compromisers. King Jesus holds us accountable for each other. That's what we saw in Psalm 141. Let a righteous man strike me. It will be as oil to my head. It will be a blessing to me. So here's, it matters what we believe. King Jesus cares about what his church stands for. He's not just keen that we put on a tough outward stance, but inside he wants his people to hold to his word. We're not at liberty to rewrite in the church what Jesus should have said if only he had known better. We're not at liberty to rewrite the Bible to say, well, this is what God would have said today if he knew all that we know about people. We're not at liberty to do that. We're not at liberty to do that as a fellowship, as a denomination. And there are denominations and churches that do that. We're not at liberty to do it as individuals. Christ holds us accountable for what we believe. The problem here has been this neglect of what we call church discipline. Even at the level of conversation, people weren't challenging their neighbours and going, why are you going to the temple feasts? That's discipline. It doesn't have to be at the most top level of the ladder of discipline, but it starts at the bottom level with people saying to each other, why? Guarding each other, loving each other so much that we will care, and loving Jesus so much that we will deal and speak and encourage and challenge each other. Jesus says this, if you haven't been doing it. And why haven't they been doing it? Well, maybe they're afraid of losing numbers, losing people. Maybe they've got the idea that, well, the church mustn't be a church that rejects people. It may be misplaced fear or misplaced love. You know, well, we're afraid of what they'll think of us. They'll say to us, who are you to stick your nose into my life? But Jesus says, I hold this against you. And then he says, repent, therefore. This change. Then he has this warning. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And he's saying, you know, if you don't do something about it, I'll do something about it. And so out of love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we just can't say, oh, well, that's okay. You believe that. That's okay. That's fine. We'll go on to this. We need to say, no, you can't carry on in sin like that. You can't do that. And we're doing it out of love because we want them to straighten up their lives and to turn back to Jesus before Jesus comes in judgment on them. That's what Jesus is saying here at Pergamum. So we've got this word of encouragement to those who are standing faithfully against great external pressure. We've got a word of warning to be careful because Satan's subtle and he can come and attack on the inside. And you can be strong in one area. And then there's other areas in our lives where we're tolerating sin, where we're compromising, where we're not fighting the way we should. And that's a personal challenge. It's also a challenge for us amongst each other as well. That we just can't say, well, that's between them and Jesus. It is, but it's also an issue for us as well. And we need to... Scripture tells us if we see a brother sinning, we're to go to them. Because we love them. Because we love Jesus. And then finally, a word of promise. A word of encouragement, a word of criticism, and then a word of promise. In closing verses, verse 17. What would you expect Jesus to say here? have a few things against you. He said, you've failed. You're tolerating false teaching. You're tolerating compromisers. You're letting my name be dragged through the dirt at various levels, not in the arena where you're prepared to die, but in daily life. You know, some people are prepared to die for Jesus, but they're just not prepared to live for him in the daily life. And that seemed to be a little bit of what's going on here. What do you expect Jesus to say? Well, he's warned them in verse 16, but wonderfully and beautifully, he has these rich promises that he gives. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What does Jesus have to say to people who have failed and let their guard down and compromised and diluted their faith? He says, come back to me. He doesn't say, I don't want anything to do. He says, come back to me. And I have got treasures for you. We'll look at them in a minute. What does he say to people who have let him down? Who have mingled with the world a bit and taken on worldly attitudes and values? He says, come back to me. Here's the wonder of grace. Here's the richness of the gospel. This is what Jesus says. Come back. And what does he say to people who are feeling outcast, in the minority, everyone's against me? He says, I'm for you. And these two things that he says here, quick little pictures, but beautiful little pictures. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. These believers were missing out. If they were faithful, they were missing out. And if they were going to repent and be faithful, they were going to miss out on the feasts in Pergamum. The feasts and the meals to do with their guilds and their trades, to do with their society, to do with everything that was going on. They were going to have to sit out and miss everything. They weren't going to be in the in club. And it wasn't just going to be, well, you're not in the in club. It was going to cost them. They were going to be ostracized and rejected. And Jesus says, I have food for you. And food is not just about food, it's about fellowship. It's about sitting down together. It's about belonging. And the manna, going back to the story of the Exodus, was God's miraculous provision for the people. And then the idea is picked up again in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I'm that manna. I'm the one who feeds you. It's me. And Jesus is saying here, I'll feed with you. I'll provide for you. You will get to eat with me. I will provide heavenly food. See, you feel left out. You feel ostracized. I'll feed you. I will have fellowship with you. You will sit with me and eat. Nobody else will eat with you. I will eat with you. I will provide this hidden manna. And then this white stone idea. Many ideas that writers have as to what this is. It may, they all have similar ideas around them, or most of them do. And it comes from the culture of the day. Whenever somebody was in court and there was a vote being taken to whether they were innocent or guilty, a white stone would mark their innocence. If somebody was being voted into one of these guilds or societies, a white stone would mark their admission. If that's where we get our phrase, to be blackballed from, where members of a club would be given a black and a white ball or marble or stone, and they would vote for a new member, they would put the stone of their choice in, and if there was a black ball in all the white, you weren't allowed in. And these people were being blackballed. They were not receiving the white stone of admission to the society, to the guilds. They were being left out, and Jesus says to them, I'll give you one. I'll give you a white stone. I'll give you your acquittal, your ticket of admission, your token of hospitality that says you belong. And it has a name on it. And it would seem from the rest of Revelation, this name is not a name for the person. It's the name of Christ. A new name written on it. We saw some of us who were listening to Simon Sweeney preach in Revelation chapter 19. This promise again of a name known only to him. And it is Simon explained it. He said, perhaps means, you know, how we have different names in different situations. Our family know us by one name, our friends by another. May is May to us. She's Mary in work. You know, I was listening to a book on a physicist, Richard Feynman. And Richard Feynman, his wife, called him Coach, and he called his wife Pootsie. But it reveals something. Feynman, the world famous quantum physicist, his wife was struggling with illness, tuberculosis, and dying, and he was tender with her, and she called him her coach. He coached her through so much, and then you get an insight into him. This great intellect who has a little cutesy pet name for his wife. And it shows you something that you didn't otherwise know about Feynman. Well, Jesus says, I have a name that I will tell you. A name, Jesus' name, reveals so much to us about him. Jesus, he saves. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the mighty God. He's the wonderful Counselor. He's the bread of life. He's the water of life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the gate. He's the good shepherd. They all reveal to us something about Jesus. And Jesus says, I will give you a stone of admission, of welcome, of belonging, on which I will show you something more about me. There's more to me than you have yet known. This little town that you live in, where people don't want to know you, says, I want to know you. And there's so much about me that I want to let you know about. That I want you to explore for all eternity. And it will be known to those to whom he gives that token of admission. Known only to him who receives it. The overall picture and promise here is Jesus saying to this little group of outcasts from society, I'll make you welcome. You do belong. I will sit and eat with you at the great feast of the kingdom of heaven. Keep in there. You are part of something so much greater. So as we're called to live in this world, it's not enough to stand simply for truth in the world. We're to stand for truth in the church. That's not just in our own little fellowship. That's in the wider denomination, but also in the wider circle of people who call themselves Christians. We're to stand for truth there. And Jesus makes this great promise to those who have felt like outcasts, but also to those who have failed. You belong. Come to me. Turn back to me. You belong. You're mine. And there's more of me to show you than you have yet experienced. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our great and beautiful Savior. Thank you for the richness of his salvation. And yet, Lord God, we pray that in our land, for we do not face persecution of a physical sort, where it's more of a social or an emotional sort of pressure and persecution, that we would stand firm. We pray that also we would not shave off the edges of our faith to make it more palatable. We pray that we would have wisdom and grace to present it in its sweetness. But let us not dilute who Jesus is or what his word says. We pray you would give us the wisdom we need to do that. We thank you for the forgiveness that Christ offers when we have failed him. We thank you for his welcome and his promise and his reassurance. But Lord God, we pray that you would help us to continue to live lives worthy of so great a Savior. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in North Korea, in Burma, in Indonesia. We pray for that pastor in prison in Iran, that you would give him strength to hold the line, to keep his nerve, to remain true to your name. And let him be a glorious witness. And yet, Lord, we ask that you would spare his life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.